Well, for those who were here 2 weeks ago, you know that I initiated a series, I guess.
A single part.
Yeah, that's right. One with many parts. The churches in Revelation. The seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And a very interesting part of Scripture, particularly because if you have a Bible that puts the words of Jesus Christ in red, you know that there is a huge section of contiguous Jesus Christ words talking to us, speaking to us in Revelation, the tail end of Revelation 1, and then the entirety of Revelation 2 and 3. And the fact that these are the last words, in effect, directly from us to from Jesus Christ to us, brings out tremendous meaning, because we go through the entire Bible, and of course the entire Bible, as we know, is the inspired Word of God. But he makes a point, though, Jesus, in this final set of messages to these seven churches. And if you see here, as we went over last time, from the island of Patmos here in Asia Minor is where the Apostle John got the revelation from Jesus Christ to write the book of Revelation. And then these red words here, which are the different seven churches, we start out with Ephesus, Smyrna, and go to Pergamos or Pergamum, depending on your translation. And then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So we know that the message to these churches, these were literal, physical churches in Asia Minor, but also these are words that says at the end of each message to each church, it says, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So this not only was a message to all of these churches, but also to us now in this modern day time, many, many centuries later. It's striking to know that in every single case, Jesus Christ says, I know your works. And we go through the list and we know there's some good works. We know there's some bad works. We know there's some ugly works. But the point is that in every case, we know that Jesus Christ is watching what we do. But what's so encouraging about this, as we covered last time, is that he is speaking about the fact that there's an individual reward in each case. So no matter how bad or how good each of the churches might be, there's a message at the end that says, to him who overcomes. Not to the church as a group that overcomes, but to him who overcomes. I promise you great, great things. We went over last time the description of Jesus Christ to each of the seven churches at the beginning of each message. It makes a statement about Jesus Christ. I'll just mention a couple. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am he who has the sharp, two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. To the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And to him who searches the minds and the hearts. It's kind of convicting, in one sense, when you realize not only does he know our works, about what even other people can physically see, but he goes beyond that. He searches the minds and the hearts. So there's nothing about our life that's not revealed to him. And to the degree that we lean on the Spirit and we stir up that Spirit within us, and the works that we do are not our own, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is blessed. God is glorified. God is magnified. But to the degree that those works are our own, or they're works of the flesh, he searches those things out. And we ended last time, I only got to touch just on the very first godly characteristic, but what I did in effect here is I put all of the messages of Revelation 2 and 3 I put them in a big mixing pot, regardless of which message went to which church, because it says, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I categorized them by the godly characteristics, the not so godly characteristics, and a few other things as we move through here. We left off with the fact that there was a group in Pergamos that held fast to his name and didn't deny his faith, even though they were at the very throne of Satan. So let's continue on. Revelation 2 and 3 also talks about the love. Talks about the service. The faith. The patience. And the perseverance of his people. And these are things that you in this room are doing as well. There's times when we have to exercise that faith, that patience, that love, that perseverance, even when times are hard. But see, the thing is, God sees it. Jesus Christ is saying, I know your works, and I'm so happy. I'm so thankful that you're demonstrating these kinds of things. He also says, you who cannot bear those who are evil. What did Paul say? He says, evil company corrupts good habits. He says to flee those who are evil. Don't even get near them. He says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Or that good has with evil? So he says, I know there are those of you who cannot bear those who are evil. And I see that, and I'm thankful. He also talks about those who are impoverished. But it makes the point, but you are rich. You're rich in my word. You're rich in faith. You're rich in the kinds of things that I value, even though you're poor. All you have to do is go through any of the history books of the early times of civilization, or you go through the Middle Ages, you go through the Industrial Revolution, the abuses that were on people who had to work in factories, even children that were asked to work in factories. And so the fact is, so much of mankind has been impoverished, but he's calling out people who, despite their poverty, are rich in me. He also says those who endure tribulation. Tribulation comes in all sorts of sizes and shapes and types. But he says, I'm seeing those of you who are enduring tribulation. Those who have a tough job. Who are having a difficult time at school. Who are working 12 hours a day. Who has a child who's sick. All these difficulties, all these tribulations that come in our life. But he says, I'm seeing it and I appreciate it. Says those who have tested false apostles and found them to be liars. This is a group that doesn't just listen to what's preached and believe it. No, it's people who, like the Bereans, who he said were more noble in Acts 17, those who were more noble than those who were at Thessalonica. Excuse me. Why were they more noble? Because they heard what was preached, but then they went to the Scriptures to see if these things were so. They didn't just accept what was being preached. How much of that is going on today? Where people just drink it in. Satan is referred to, and his demons are referred to, those who present themselves as ministers of righteousness. They look like the real thing. But when you square up what they're saying to Scripture, it doesn't square. But if you don't know His Word, if you're not spending time in His Word, how can you know whether you're seeing something false or not? You can't. And the words that certain people can speak sound so good, and they sound so smooth, and they taste like the real thing. But Jesus Christ is making a point to say, you've tested those who say they are apostles or ministers or leaders, and you found them to be false because you know your word. You have your nose in the word of God. So let's move on. We have more godly characteristics. We have a statement about the godly that say, you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. In another place in Scripture it says, don't become weary in well-doing. There's a lot of well-doing that we as a church are doing right now with our families, with our community, with people who we know need to be served. I think, Garrett, about, again, your work in the Philippines. There's so much labor that we have, an opportunity to labor in God's name for the Word of God. We know that in the Gospels where He says, you know, when I was sick, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. And they say, God, when did we do these things? He says, well, if you've done it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. So you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. How do we not become weary? You ever thought about that? How do we prevent ourselves from becoming weary? Well, there's a couple of different ways. There's a few different ways. We'll read later that he says, you have a little strength. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And let's pick it up in verse 9. Because it is easy if we rely on our own strength and our own power to do these things. We will absolutely grow weary. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says this. This is Paul breaking into the passage here about his thorn in the flesh. It says, and he, Jesus, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. For you, Paul. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So this laboring that we do in His name, and the reason that Paul had all of these infirmities and reproaches and so persecutions, distresses, these lashings, is because he was doing things for the name of God. But he said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I get to the point where I'm up to the brink and I can't really do anymore, and I have to drop to my knees and say, God, unless you come in and help me, I'm finished. I don't have any more strength to do what I need to do. Continuing on here, another one is that it says, you have not known the depths of Satan. This society that we live in now, there's a lot of people and there's a lot of parts of society where they do know the depths of Satan. They live in sin. They live in corruption. They're out to cheat people. They steal. They murder. They kill. Go to James 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 says this. It says, from where do wars and fightings come from among you? Don't they come from the lusts that war in your members? For you lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and yet you have not because you ask not. See, the carnal mind goes after the things of the flesh. It wants to reap things on top of itself. It wants to glorify itself. It wants to build itself up. It wants all the creature comforts. It doesn't want to turn away Satan. It wants to turn attention onto itself. And when that happens, we in a sense go into the den or the dwelling place of Satan. Because then we're saying, God, I don't want to deny myself. I don't want to deny the flesh. I don't want to put on your name. I want to go into the depths of where Satan is. And he said, there are some of you who haven't done that. It says, the last works are more than the first. Now we'll read in the ungodly characteristics that we know that the church at Ephesus, what was the criticism of the first church? Lost its first love. But here, he's saying, your last works are more than the first. Remember when we first became Christians? Think back to that time where the light bulb finally went on and you may have heard the name of Jesus or you may have known about this truth, but you didn't really know it. And then you finally got that vision of what it is that God has done for you through His Son Jesus. And your eyes are opened and you realize, wow, I am a sinner. Jesus Christ died for me. He's cleansed me. He's made me pure and whole. He's clothed me with white garments. And now I get to live with Him forever. Think about that moment and how excited you were, and you wanted to talk to other people about it, and you were really careful about everything that you did. Right? So taking that moment when those were in effect your first works, but what he's saying is to a group of people now, he said, you went beyond that level of zeal, and that your last works were more than your first. Now think about the motivation, think about the endurance and the perseverance and the patience that you have to exhibit and internalize in order for your last works to be greater than those first works when you were all excited about the salvation that you had in Jesus. See, we're not going to get there. We will not get to a place where our last works are more than our first if we're still looking to ourselves for the strength to do it. It won't happen. It can't happen. It can't happen because the flesh burns out. The flesh just doesn't have the endurance or the strength to carry on. Moving along here, more godly characteristics. It says they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, I'm going to defer talking about the Nicolaitans until we get to the next slide. Because there's another church where it says about that you loved the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But this is a group now that does not like, in fact, hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So I'll get to that in a little bit. Now here's one. He says of those who are godly in his church, you have not defiled your garments. And in the very next verse that you can see in this Revelation 2 and 3, it says, because you've not defiled your garments, you're going to walk with me in white. We get to walk with Jesus Christ in white garments. Now, when is that going to be? Turn to Revelation 19. It's hard to be unemotional when you read Revelation 19 here. Verses 7 through 9. He says, let us be glad, Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So who's the wife? The wife is you and me. At the marriage of the Lamb, we get to be married to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it said, and it was appointed, it was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen. So all of these garments that we've had to carry with us, all of these garments, we get to put them aside and we get to put on the clean, fine, white linen. You know, can't you just see it like Jesus has got these clothes in his hand and he says, here, I want you to put these on. I want you to put on these garments because I love you and because we get to be forever together now. Because while you were living in this world, you didn't defile, you didn't soil your garments. And I'm going to reward you for that. I'm going to reward you for that. Here's something else it says about the godly. It says, you have caused others to know that I, Jesus, have loved you. By what you do, by what you say, by how you act in your everyday life, you're going to cause others to know that I have loved you. So what is this? What is going on when this happens? It starts with the letter W. We're witnessing. When we cause others to realize that Jesus Christ loves me, how can I do that with other people? Well, again, they're looking at me to know, how am I acting? What am I saying? What am I doing? How am I feeling? How do I interact with people? They're watching. But he says, to the godly, you're causing others to know that I have loved you. You remember in the gospel where Jesus said, you need to do what you're doing that they may see your good works. And in so doing, they're going to glorify God who is in heaven. So they're going to see you doing good things. And at that time, they may not acknowledge you. They may not acknowledge it. But at some point, they're going to acknowledge. It's going to point to God the Father. And He will be glorified. And isn't that what we want anyway? We don't want to be glorified. At least, I hope not. We don't want to do good works so that people say, wow, Brad, you are such a good guy. While that may be true, that's not why we do what we do. We don't do it to draw attention to ourselves. We do it to point people to Him. What a great witness. I hope that that can be said of me, that I'm causing others to know that Jesus has loved me. Because then, see, then they don't see, wow, Scott, you're such a good guy. They know that it's Jesus Christ in me. To the godly, he also says, I've set before you an open door that cannot be shut. The door, I talked about this last time, the door that's wide open can't be shut. Can't be shut by man. Can't be shut by the devil. Can't be shut by the society. It's wide open because I opened it and I'm in charge. He can do what he will with his children. And we touched on this already, the statement, you have a little strength, but you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. This is what he said about the church at Philadelphia. And we saw earlier that, remember that group that was at the throne of Satan, that they, in that context, did not deny his name and they kept his word. Okay, well, enough feeling good. Okay, we're done with the godly list. It's time to move on. Time for some correction. It's not my correction. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Can't we just skip over this list? Well, no, we're not going to skip over it. Because here's what's interesting is that after we go through some of these godly characteristics, 9 times in Revelation 2 and 3, 9 times, it mentions the word repent. So there's certain things like the Nicolaitans or like Balaam, or there's certain specific references that get made in Revelation 2 and 3, which there's different opinions about what they mean, but we all know what the word repent means. And it also says it 9 times. Okay? So we'll get to repentance in a bit, but just to know that Jesus is saying to his church, to you and me, he's saying, repent. He's telling us to repent. So let's look at this here. The first one here is that you've left your first love. We touched on this a moment ago. But I think it's important, though, to think about that first love, about how excited we were to be a Christian, how much we wanted to please God, that we probably went overboard, and even in the little parts of our life, we didn't want to offend him. So we were kind of overly cautious, at least I think back on my own life. And probably, in one sense, overly judgmental of other people too, right? But he says, that kind of zeal that you had when you first entered into fellowship with me, he said to the church at Ephesus, he said, you lost that. You left it behind. And he says, I want you to regain that. Now, this is sort of an obscure reference, but one that you have to dig in a little bit. He says, you hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Well, if you remember the story back in Numbers, Balaam was a false prophet. He was a magician or a seer that would basically do things for evil or for gain. And Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, saw what Israel did to the Amorites. He destroyed them. And the people of Moab were understandably a little shaken by that. They were fearful. And so Balak, being a good leader, said, I need to figure out how to deal with Israel. Because if I don't deal with them, then they are going to come and destroy my people like they did the Amorites. So he calls on Balaam to come and curse the people of God, Israel. Because he says, whoever you bless, the people are blessed. And whoever you decide to curse, they're cursed. And we know the story where Balaam, there's a few details that aren't necessarily relevant, but suffice it to say that 4 separate times Balaam addressed the people of Israel. And when Balak had wanted Balaam to curse the people of Israel, what did he do? He said he blessed them. He said, okay, I just want you to know that I have to speak whatever God tells me to speak. And it's really it's a neat story if you haven't read it in a while. But so 4 separate times, Balaam, when Balak wanted the people cursed, Balaam blessed the people. And when he said whoever he blesses gets blessed. But after the 4th blessing, there's something that happened. Turn to Numbers 31. Because Jesus Christ brings out the story of Balaam here to his church because he wants us to remember what happened. Okay? So let's go to Numbers 31. And the passage here that describes the destruction of the Midianites comes up here Let's pick up verse 15. So it's Numbers 31:15. It says, "And Moses said unto them, Have you saved all the women alive?" Now, essentially, the army of Israel attacked the Midianites and then took some of the people, took the plunder, and came to Moses. And Moses asked, "Have you saved all these women alive?" Let's read verse 16, because it provides the insight that into Balaam that we're looking for. He says, "Behold, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So Balaam, out of Moses' mouth, Balaam is blamed because of the corruption that occurred in the people of Israel. And you say, well, say, wait a second, I thought Balaam blessed the people four times. Well, let's turn back a few chapters to pick this out here. Numbers 24 describes the tail end of the third and the fourth oracle, or the blessing that Balaam had offered. But in chapter 25, let's read this here. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called," verse 2, "they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods." And verse 3, "And Israel joined himself into Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." So after these four blessings, Numbers 31 picks out the fact that Balaam is blamed because of Israel's sin. And it says in Numbers 25 that the sin was the whoredom and the worship of idols that occurred. And so let's pick it back up here. It says, "They hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who place a stumbling block essentially before the people by eating things sacrificed to idols and committing whoredom or sexual immorality or fornication." Okay? Now, there's one more thing that's interesting. Go over, if you're still there in Numbers 25, go to verse 18, because this is the final part of this reference that I believe is important for us to know. Look what it said here about Israel destroying Moab. Verse 18, "For they vex you," or fight against you, or combat you, "with their wiles," or tricky ways, "wherewith they have deceived you in the matter of Peor." So, the scriptures don't exactly define what happened, but the fact is that Balaam is blamed because he was teaching Israel in perhaps a tricky or a deceptive or covert sort of way to go and commit whoredom and to worship other idols. And if you read on in Numbers 25, 24,000 people died. There was a plague on Israel. And then it was Phinehas who was the zealot that went in and essentially stopped the plague. But 24,000 people had to die because they decided to hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And keep in mind, Numbers, back when Israel was in the wilderness, was a long time ago. Okay? This is talking about the first century church, and it's also talking about us today. There's still people in the church of God who are holding to the doctrine of Balaam, who commit fornication and who worship idols. But what they do is, in a sense, a stumbling block gets placed. So now, it's not just if, for example, I were to do that, but if I'm now causing other people to commit that sin, saying it's okay, rationalizing it. And it says that, you know, they use tricky ways and deception to get people to say that this is okay. So, don't hold to the doctrine of Balaam, because it's bad. Now, there's another reference in one of the other churches to Jezebel. Now, you could say that this is a reference back to the Jezebel of the Old Testament, who was the queen of, I think it was Ahab. But we know that there was a physical Jezebel who teached and seduced the servants to sin. And it was the same reference to fornication and worshiping idols. So different church, different reference. It's not Balaam, it's Jezebel, but the same point is raised. In fact, let's turn there. Let's go to Revelation. This is to the church at Thyatira. It's Revelation 2 and verse 20. It says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." Okay, see, there it is again. Somebody proclaiming that they're righteous. They're a prophetess. But what happens? "To teach and seduce servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So that I gave her space to repent of her fornication, but she did not repent." You know, to me, it seems kind of unbelievable that people could be deceived. You know, look, I'm not naive to know that people are out there committing fornication, sexual, you know, inappropriate behavior, people are worshiping idols. But to have that go on in the Church of God seems, it just seems more surprising to me. I guess I shouldn't be surprised, because those who are in the church are just really a cross-section of those of the people coming from society, right? We're all sick, we're all sinful, and we're all coming out of a state of unrighteousness and filthy garments into a state of righteousness and of reliance on God. But for people to actually hold to a doctrine or a belief, and again, I'm not saying that if people have sins, if people have weaknesses, if people are just flat out weak and they can't maybe combat it, but for people to actually hold to a doctrine that says this is okay, just seems really, seems surprising to me. But the scriptures tell us that it's alive and well. And I do find it not insignificant that two separate churches are criticized for it. The one in Balaam was, if you flip back, if you're still at the place of Thyatira there, the Balaam reference is to the church at Pergamos. And the very next church, Thyatira, is the one with Jezebel. So again, something that's brought out of significance that we should be mindful of. Okay, well, let's just put all these name references right in a row. We've got Balaam, we have Jezebel, and now we have this Nicolaitan reference. Okay, what is this Nicolaitan thing all about? It says, "You hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing God hates." Now, if you look through any historical documents, if you look through any commentaries, if you do some research on this Nicolaitan, there's a couple of different, well, it's actually many, but I think there's two primary schools of thought that come as a result of this Nicolaitan thing. The first is that this Nicolaitan was a man who had a following and who had a set of teachings and obviously a false teacher. But he had a following of people who were called Nicolaitans. And they held to this guy's doctrine, which thing God hates. Now, who knows what this doctrine necessarily was? All it says here is that God hated it. Now, another reference to the Nicolaitans is looking at the composition of the word itself, Nicolaitan. So, Nico, which is a form of the word Nike, which means victory or conquering. In fact, the word Nike is in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 57, where it says Jesus Christ gives us the victory. Well, that Greek word is Nike. So, Nico or victory, and the last part of the word, Laetan, laity, people. So one translation, a literal translation, could be a victory or a conquering over the people. So one who sets himself up as being an authority over the people. Okay? That could be another reference. I don't know if that's what it means, but some have speculated that that is what it means. But rather than try to, rather than try to speculate on what Nicolaitan is, I've given a couple of examples. I'm not up here, and David's not up here, to try to speculate on what the Scriptures say. Let's stick to what the Scriptures do say, and let's find out, because it says, hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing God hates. I wouldn't want to do anything that God hates. That's not a smart thing to do. So let's just look into the Scripture briefly. Just have a couple more minutes. Let's just get a sense of what things God does hate. Go to Psalm. Psalm 11. And verse 5. It says, the Lord tries or tests the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hates. So make the note, make the list. If you're wicked, God hates you. If you love violence, God hates you. All right, let's keep going. The next book over, Proverbs. Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. In verse 13, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogance, the evil way, and the perverse mouth do I hate. Okay, are you prideful? Are you arrogant? Do you have a perverse mouth? Well, I hope not, because God hates that. Okay, so Mr. Nicolaitan, maybe these are some of the things that he's been dabbling in, but let's go back now to Proverbs 6, just a couple of chapters earlier. This is a familiar scripture to many of us. Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19. In one sense, it's cool that God's real clear about what he hates, so that we can know what he hates and not do it. So, verse 16, Proverbs 6. Six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. So I'm not sure which of these characteristics, or perhaps some others, define exactly what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans are, but I think it's fair to at least go to the scriptures to know what God hates, and let's avoid those things that God hates. I guess it sounds easy, and it's maybe more difficult day to day to make sure that we're avoiding these things that God hates. And then to wrap up here, we will need another part to this message. But one other godly attribute to touch on is, it talks about the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And this is another reference that's two times in the seven churches, is this notion of saying people who say they're Jews and are not, but actually are the synagogue of Satan. We know the words of Jesus Christ that said, "Not everybody that calls me Lord, Lord will enter into my kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father." So again, whether there were certain types of references to Jews and, you know, spiritual Jew, physical Jew, but actually aren't, they're the synagogue of Satan. There's probably different ways to interpret that. But the point is that there are people who professing to be one way, but Jesus says they're not. They're actually of the synagogue, the church, the synagogue of Satan. So there's more to say. We'll have to stop there and continue next time. But let me just leave you with a thought. I'm very encouraged by the fact that Jesus took the time and took the labor to define this specific message to the churches here at the end time, as well as the churches there in the first century, to say, "I know what you're doing. I love you. I'm not here to talk about your sins because I want to punish you, but because I love you, because you're in my fellowship, you're in my church, and I want this to be a warning to you, because as I said earlier, 9 times does it say, repent." So the whole purpose is to turn to God. And for those who are doing well, keep doing well. For those who aren't, repent. Because he says in Hebrews, he desires that nobody should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because he loves us and he wants all of us to be in his kingdom.